One of the interesting things about the Ten Commandments, when you look at the specificity of the commands, is that none of this is absolutely new. Even the Sabbath command we saw in patterns previous, looking at the fact that the Sabbath was a part of the order given to Israel in its beginning of the wilderness wanderings when the order for the manna came. And they were told to collect twice as much, a double portion on the sixth day, and it would last until the seventh day as a sign of the miracle of the Sabbath. Otherwise, it would have decayed as it did on the other 6 days. But on the sixth day, they would take a double portion because they could not gather manna on the Lord's day because it is a Sabbath. The moral commands, you might say the commands familiar to us is thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, you shall not steal. All of that is implicit even in creation, but it's explicit in the way that even relationships are described in terms of their sexual and moral content in the book of Genesis. The first table of the law, having to do with the understanding of monotheism and its consequences, that too is made clear increasingly in the book of Genesis. But what we have in Exodus 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments in the context of God establishing formally his covenant with Israel. And furthermore, what's going to follow, it will be over 600 statutes and laws, all derivative of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is not the beginning and the end of the law. And instead, it is the summary of the law. It's the skeletal structure of the law. When last we were together, we considered the commands concerning the Sabbath day, and thou shalt not murder. We find ourselves today looking at Exodus 20 and the giving of the law and the Ten Commandments at verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Now, this is one of those commands that has been most subverted and compromised by the society around us. The first table of the law, increasingly disregarded in the secular society. Second table of the law, increasingly renegotiated, including thou shalt not murder. When you get to thou shalt not commit adultery, there's all of a sudden the recognition that we're in a society that absolutely finds a way to celebrate adultery. As a matter of fact, looking at adultery as a sin, even a scandal or an act, we can see a great deal about what's happened in the society around us over the course, not just of the last several years or even decades, but over a much longer period of time. First of all, let's consider it in its textual context. You shall not commit adultery. Better define our terms. Adultery here means the sexual breaking of the marital vow. Now, at this point, many times Christians are not so careful in defining particular kinds of sexual sin. So, just to put it this way, two unmarried people are not committing adultery when they have illicit sexual intercourse. They are committing the sin of fornication, or as it is often described, premarital sex. The word premarital sex, however, is taken on a very odd connotation in our society because fornication in our context, in a way that is distinct from previous generations, often does not lead to marriage. As a matter of fact, the Pew study on cohabitation here in the United States found that most cohabitating couples do not marry. So what was considered to be premarital sex is now understood to be sex without reference to marriage at all. Adultery requires one of the members of the illicit sexual act to be married. And adultery refers to the breaking of the marital covenant, the adulterizing of a relationship. The adultery is not first and foremost, the act of sex. It is the act of marital treason. That's the key issue here. The relationship is adulterated. Throughout human history, adultery has been considered a massive crime. A crime against God, to be sure. A sin. More on that in a moment. But it has been considered a crime against the community. The sanctity of marriage throughout civilization has been recognized as a matter of utmost communal civilizational importance. The protection of the most basic unit of civilization, marriage, the union of a man and a woman, was considered so paramount that the entire society put together a set of sanctions against anyone who would break that command, who would invade the integrity of marriage, who would subvert community by means of weakening marriage by adultery. All you have to think about is one of the most famous novels, which was not an accurate depiction of Puritan America, but was an accurate depiction of the imagination of what Puritan America may have looked like, with The Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne, and the A. Now, in revolutionary and colonial Puritan communities, sinners were publicly pilloried. It was Hawthorne who invented, however, the idea of the Scarlet Letter to be worn. But the point is that the novel had traction, and it made moral sense to people then, simply because of the understanding of the horrifying nature of adultery. And of adultery as not merely the betrayal of one marriage partner to another, a husband to a wife or a wife to a husband, not merely that betrayal, but the betrayal of an entire community because of the effect of breaking down a marriage, weakening or compromising a marriage. Adultery also, in the Western tradition, became recognized, even as there is, of course, a biblical rootage for divorce. So adultery then becomes a physical act whereby the unity and union of marriage is subverted to the point that, throughout history, even the larger society and the church had, rightly understood according to its laws, recognized it as a ground for divorce. In other words, adultery nullifies the marital covenant. That's the issue of divorce. That's the modern rise of no-fault divorce is itself a sign of the weakening of the entire institution of marriage. The no-fault divorce, by the way, is one of the most lamentable developments of the modern age, because it has allowed the abandonment of marriage and the abandonment of children for no ground. Without adultery even being necessary as a charge, that the marriage had been subverted by infidelity. But also, looking at adultery in our time, we come to recognize that it's decreasingly scandalous and increasingly celebrated. And not just in terms of popular media and the entertainment, but in terms of the larger cultural euphemistic slide. So one of the signs of how an increasingly secularized society, liberalizing its mores, handles sin, is that it begins to change its name. So adultery was adultery up until about the second half of the 20th century, when other words and phrases became substitutes for the word adultery. In the 1950s, it became increasingly popular for people to say that someone had an affair. That's an interesting way to put it. And that became a euphemism for adultery, an affair. And of course, that went back to the French in terms of an affair of the heart. In the older marital language, that was an alienation of affection. So adultery became an affair, and then in the 60s it became a fling. The reality is that if you euphemize it, you change its moral valence, you change its moral stature. changing it from adultery to an affair, it didn't change the act, but it changed society's estimation of the subversive nature of the act, the moral value of the act. And then it did become very celebrated in terms of popular culture. A study was done several years ago of adultery in literature and in larger entertainment. And in literature, you just have to remember something like Anna Karenina, to remember, like The Scarlet Letter, how adultery was portrayed. And in the literature, and of course, Anna Karenina, you're talking about Russian literature. Hawthorne, you're talking about English literature in the American setting. And in both cases, what marks them in their treatment of adultery is how massively horrifying this is, how injurious it is. But by the time you get to the novels being written in the 1950s and the 1960s, adultery is almost liberating. It's to be celebrated. But the study also found that increasingly it was one of the two or three main drivers of drama in terms of movies and in television. So there was a turn, by the way, in the 1980s and 90s towards more serious television drama. Serious drama had not been on television. Serious drama had been on the big screen. That began to change. Now there are smaller and smaller screens. But the point is that if you are going to get people to watch, it turns out that adultery is something that is extremely attractive. So during the 1980s, there was the rise in the United States of primetime soap operas. Soap operas have been driven by the same kind of fascination with all things, including adultery. But that was during the day, called soap operas because by and large, it was detergent companies that paid for the advertising, beginning on radio and then extended to television. There are soap operas because it was at that time a captive female audience who were the people who would buy laundry detergent. The soap operas then migrated to prime time. What made every one of those 1980s and 1990s prime time soap operas really interesting was the change in morality. That kind of thing had not been shown on television before, because now you had entertainment presenting, and there were always, whether it was Dallas or Falcon Crest or any of these, and you can think of many others, that they made it very attractive. It was wealthy people committing adultery and dealing with it in a very wealthy way. And that was certainly part of it. But then you had this massive rise of non-marital sex, of cohabitation, at about the same time. And so cohabitation is now the first romantic residential relationship for most young adults in America. And whereas in previous generations, cohabitation, which had been marginal, when it did exist, it almost always led to marriage. Now, for a majority of cohabiting couples, it actually never leads to marriage at all. The other thing happening with adultery is, in terms of popular culture, is what's happened with the arrival of same-sex marriage. And you say, well, what's the tie between one and the other? The tie is that essential to marriage throughout history, and in particular Western history, based upon even an explicit reference to the Ten Commandments, has been that marriage means fidelity, that there's an exclusive sexual compact. There's an exclusive sexual access that is given within the context of the conjugal union of marriage. But when you go to same-sex marriage, something is significantly different. And this was made clear even just in recent days in some major media discourse going back and forth. And I'll actually be talking about some of this on the briefing this week, where you've got people who are major proponents for same-sex marriage looking back at, especially coming from the male-male partnership, and in saying, we rightly demanded, they said, access to marriage, but we are redefining it so that monogamy is no longer the expectation. So we have the rights of marriage, but monogamy, not so much. Well, it tells you a great deal about how marriage has been redefined. It's not just redefined in number and redefined in gender. It's redefined in terms of its moral expectation as well. And then just consider the last few days, the controversy over the Billy Graham rule as articulated by Vice President Pence. And by the way, as articulated by Vice President Pence in an interview he gave back in 2002 that became a matter of controversy in 2017. He was in Congress when the interview was given back in 2002. But the whole point was that the media was instantly scandalized that the Vice President of the United States, in these modern enlightened times, would not dine or meet alone with a woman who was not his wife. It was called the Billy Graham rule because this was tracked back to a policy of Billy Graham. And by the way, that's quite legitimate. When I was elected president at Southern Seminary, Dr. Graham was the speaker at my inauguration back in 1993. And close associates of the Graham organization and Dr. Graham himself were incredibly helpful in the early months and years of the time I was at Southern Seminary, very supportive of what they hoped would take place at Southern. But as I tell that story, I would have to tell you that one of Dr. Graham's teams that came to meet with me to kind of set things up as a new leader in an institution was a set of policies. And those policies were very, very helpful. And yes, one of those policies is that you never meet with a woman alone who is not your wife or a member of your immediate family. You don't dine with her alone. You don't eat with her alone. That is in private. And now, obviously, it doesn't mean you don't meet with women. Well, you know, one of the things that immediately is, I have a meeting space in my office that's got glass doors. You institutionalize this in terms of how you work. When this came into the media's attention in the last few days, a thermonuclear scandal broke out, the way instantly such things happen in the media. It was suggested that this is absolutely ridiculous. This is almost prehistoric. And of course, when you translate it, and they were asking questions like, well then, will the Vice President meet with the German Chancellor Angela Merkel? The answer to that is yes. The answer to that is yes. When you're the Vice President of the United States, you never meet with anyone alone. In other words, it's the alone part. And in the media, they just make fun of this without recognizing this is not insane. Let's play it the other way. This is the media that has been making very clear throughout the last several months the scandalous nature of the sex life and language of the President of the United States now. It'd be quite different if Donald Trump had followed the Billy Graham rule throughout his life. Not to mention the fact that Bill Clinton, had he followed the Billy Graham rule, would not have been impeached as President of the United States. Would not have found himself in such a horribly scandalous situation. The cost of adultery is so massive that protections against it are not only quite sensible, but in any previous generation would have been expected. As a matter of fact, it would be suspect to find a man and a woman alone in any previous generation in a situation in which they had sought privacy. I mean, the ultimate question would have been, why would a man and a woman seek privacy? Unless there is something that is untoward about the context. The entry of women into the workplace has certainly made this more complicated. And that's just one of the facts of the modern age, is trying to figure out how a Christian man or a woman negotiates that in ways that still provide protections in terms of the development of some kind of romantic relationship. Again, that older term, alienation of affection, much less adultery in terms of one's professional life. One of the articles that I cited this past week in talking about the Pence controversy was a prominent columnist who had written an article saying, to be sure, adultery can seriously weaken marriages that deserve to be saved. Now, just unpack that sentence for a moment. Adultery can seriously weaken marriages that deserve to be saved. First of all, it's the can. Adultery merely can weaken a marriage. Again, that makes no moral sense whatsoever. Not if marriage is understood as what marriage has been and must be for the strength and integrity of a civilization itself. And then you define the marriages for whom adultery can be very damaging as those that deserve to be saved. So in other words, we now have marriages that are divided between those that deserve to be saved and those who don't deserve to be saved. And adultery, which in even the previous case merely can be injurious, is really not a serious moral issue at all. And that just tells you how a society has shifted so massively on this question. Let's go back to Exodus 20. You shall not commit adultery. Where does the Bible go from there? The Bible goes from there in two really important directions. The first is to place adultery in the larger context of betrayal. Adultery here becomes a stand-in for the larger context of sins of betrayal. An author by the name of Marguerite has just in the last several weeks put out a book on betrayal and the fact that betrayal is taken with much less seriousness across the moral waterfront than had been the case previously. And as a matter of fact, she talks about the fact that the most momentous sins of human history had been deceit, adultery, and treason. Deceit, adultery, and treason. And now we have a society that celebrates deceit, adultery, and treason. Treason being that adultery, more or less, between the citizen and the larger community. Deceit, as we shall see, being the adultery of the truth, and then adultery itself. The Bible goes in the direction of demonstrating adultery as a picture of our sin and what that means in terms of our relationship to the Father. So by the time you get to the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea, God is declaring openly that his people have now committed adultery. The people have committed adultery. So Hosea's wife, Gomer, becomes a picture of that adultery. Her serial adultery becomes a picture of Israel's repeated spiritual adultery. They have broken the covenant. Israel's broken the covenant with God. This very covenant of which we read in Exodus chapter 20. They have broken that covenant, and it is not only treason against the sovereign, it is not only deceit because they said with their lips that this covenant they would keep, it is adultery. Because the fidelity of the relationship between Israel and the Creator, between God who made the covenant and Israel who received the covenant, it is now adultery. And Gomer's serial adultery becomes a picture of Israel's repeated adultery, and Hosea's fidelity to Gomer in spite of her adultery becomes a picture through the prophet of God's fidelity in spite of Israel's infidelity. Adultery in that prophet's message and in the picture of his marriage is so powerful because adultery was considered a sin, a crime against the community of such consequence that there was no more powerful picture that could be given in terms of our relational or theological biblical vocabulary to come up with what breaking the covenant meant. This was the worst picture possible. The worst picture available in Scripture to describe the horror of Israel's theological infidelity was sexual infidelity and adultery. That's the one direction that the Bible takes from this. We move from adultery as a straightforward protection of the institution of marriage and the integrity of the marital covenant, the fidelity of the marital bed, and the sanctity of marriage within the community. It then goes to Hosea and adultery as a picture of our larger infidelity, Israel's specifically. But then it also goes somewhere else, and that is in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, as you recall, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Shocking language, the beginning of which has to do with Jesus saying, "You have heard it said." In the Sermon on the Mount, as you recall, Jesus does this repeatedly. After he has said, not one particle of the law will disappear until all has been fulfilled. That's a part of his work in his sinless life. He actively, positively fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. And in him and in his singular sacrifice, the total demands of the law were met for us. But that doesn't mean that the law has passed away. It means that the law now has a different demand upon us. Israel received the law saying you should not commit adultery. And lust is certainly identified as a sin, but lust is not equated with adultery. So in the Old Testament, if you did not commit adultery physically, you'd not committed adultery. That was it. In order to be prosecuted for adultery, indicted for adultery, found guilty of adultery, you would have had to have committed adultery. Jesus takes the matter from the external to the internal. The book of Hebrews will put it this way. Even in his atonement, the previous sacrifices washed only externally. The sacrifice of Christ washes internally. In the same way, you have the parallel here. It's not just adultery that's external that is the issue. Jesus drives it internally, and he connects adultery and lust, going so far as to say that if a man lusts after a woman in his heart and thinks adulterously of her, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So in terms of the moral expectations of Christ for his own, they are not lesser than the covenant demanded of Israel in terms of adultery. They're greater, because now it's a matter of the heart. The simple command, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," "You shall not commit adultery," is one of those commands that has been most trivialized in our society. And in this case, in the lifetimes of many now living. In other words, this is something that has been actively subverted and trivialized mostly in the period after World War II. And even then, mostly from the mid to late 1960s and beyond. Significant change in our culture. This may mean that the church is left as the only people who know what adultery really is, and who understand what marriage really is, who understand what fidelity really is. Now, by common grace, there are vestiges of this in society, and again, by common grace, we should celebrate the fact that there are unbelievers who find their way into marriage, they find their way into happiness in marriage, they find their way into fidelity in marriage, and they maintain their marital covenants to each other. But especially when we think about the church, here there is to be no question that we know what adultery is, we know what marriage is. We know what infidelity is, and we call it what it is. It's not just a sin of the body, it's a treason against the Creator. The commands are so brief, whether in Hebrew or in English, just a few words. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Well, this one would seem to be quite straightforward. And in one sense, you have to learn this one a lot earlier in life. You don't take your sister's things. You don't walk into a store and just walk out. When I wrote on the Ten Commandments, in the book, Words from the Fire, I used some personal illustrations. One of them was that as a family, we were at Stanford University and in the bookstore. I guess Christopher was about 12 at the time, very interested in finding books that I didn't have, that he thought would interest me. I had a call on my cell phone, and I'd walked out of the beautiful bookstore at Stanford and was out of the store on the phone when Christopher came out with a beautiful, lavish book of photography. And all of a sudden I realized he had just quite innocently taken the book out of the store in order proudly to show it to me, thinking I'd be interested. I was interested. I was also concerned. I recognized now I'm outside the store with this book that we did not buy. And so I had to find how to get off the phone, get back in the store. Well, it's one of those moments where you have like a 12-year-old little boy, and I just said to him, you know, Christopher, you didn't pay for this. You walked out of this. I stole it. And and it was a complete trauma moment. We saw Christopher last night, reminded him of it, being sweet, kind, loving parents. And it happened to come up last night. And sure enough, we got back in the store, and I didn't buy the book. I put it back on the shelf. There was no harm done. But about an hour later, we're walking across Stanford's beautiful campus, and these two military helicopters came overhead, and Christopher starts to run, certain that they are after him. The report has come in of the 12-year-old taking the expensive book out of the store, and in come the Marines. So anyway, but you understand all the moment that he all of a sudden realized, oh my goodness, I stole this. Of course, he didn't mean to steal it. He didn't have any intention of stealing it. But the very thought, all of a sudden, is to realize something grievous has taken place, such that the helicopters will soon appear overhead. Stealing is, again, a subversion of the necessary trust that makes civilization possible. You cannot have a society if there are no sanctions against stealing. Stealing refers to, first of all, something that's a basic premise of a biblical system of economics, which is the reality and right of private property. So it's a fundamental in terms of the biblical worldview. The right to private property is tied to the larger system of biblical economics. And by the way, the Bible does not dictate a particular philosophy of economics. It dictates principles of economics, including the rightful relationship between labor and reward. The Bible honors thrift and investment in both the Old and the New Testaments, and the Bible honors and demands respecting private property. Without private property, you can't steal. If no one owns anything, then there's no possibility of stealing. And of course, we not only have the command, we have the biblical narrative, the historical accounts, and we have the further elaboration of the law that makes clear what it is to steal. And by the time you get to the Old Testament alone, stealing has been fleshed out for us, because of course it means what a robber does, and there are robbers who are identified. And of course, Jesus will even use a robber in terms of his parables, a robber, a thief in the night. We understand what that's like. We've seen the headlines. This is not a new sin. This is not a new crime. And there are those who take. And embezzling is found in Scripture. Just to think of the parable of the dishonest steward. Embezzling is found. Malfeasance with funds, it's found. And stealing is also found in the Bible in terms of questions of justice and injustice, where the word stealing is actually used. When for instance, someone selling grain uses a fixed set of weights so that there is cheating with the weights that are used, whereby a farmer would receive income from selling his produce or his grain. That's explicitly said in Scripture to be stealing. Now, it's not stealing at gunpoint. Now, that's an anachronism, isn't it? It's not stealing in the Old Testament just merely by taking by violence or the threat of violence. And there were robbers along the way. Again, think of the parable of the Good Samaritan in the New Testament. But also by the use of unjust weights and measures. That's a form of stealing too. And then, like with adultery, stealing is extended to our relationship with God. Will the creature rob the Creator? This is made very clear in the offerings that are required and demanded. This idea of stealing is extended even to our relationship with God. So the Bible honors private property. This straightforward command, "You shall not steal," is, again, one of the most basic commands that makes any civilization possible. And any civilization that survives is a civilization that has to find a way through all of its laws and statutes and policies and mores to define what it means to honor private property and property rights. And in every civilization, there are different ways to steal. My favorite story I owe to Ronald Reagan on this, and he was famous for his stories, and this is one of his best. When there was a man who worked in a Soviet factory for years, and he was paid so little and kept so poor that his family was always hungry, and so he would find a way to steal. And he worked in a factory, and every day he would come in, and the commissar would see him come in, and every day he'd go out, and the commissar would see him go out. And for years and decades, through his entire adult life, the same pattern was that every day he would come in, and every day he would go out, and as he went out, his wheelbarrow had something, and it was covered with a tarp, and the commissar would pull back the tarp, and sure enough, he would be stealing iron rods, or he would be stealing nails, or he would be stealing tools, or he'd be stealing something, and they would reprimand him, and they would take the things and send him on his way. It happened every day for year upon year upon year. And finally, the man reached the time of the end of his employment, and sure enough, on the very last day, he went out with his wheelbarrow with the tarp covering what he was stealing. And the commissar, on the very last day of his employment, knowing he was coming, standing at the gate, pulled back the tarp, pulled back the contraband, and then sent him on his way. But he said, "Comrade, I need to ask you one question. What did it profit you for all these years, every day, to walk out of this factory knowing that we were going to seize the contraband? What did it profit you?" The man said, "I was stealing wheelbarrows." Which he got one of every day. In every society, thievery is recognized for what it is. It's not merely wrong. You know, at a certain age of life, the child merely needs to know that it's wrong, doesn't need to know why it's wrong. And in his work on the moral development of children, Lawrence Kohlberg talks about different stages of the child's moral awareness. And as a parent, you recognize this. You know, when you have two young children, the two preschool children, when they're very, very young, you just tell them it's wrong. You know, no, you don't do that. You create sanctions and punishments so the child learns, I don't do that. You're developing an instinct. You can't do moral reasoning with an 18-month-old, not possible. They don't have the capacity or even the linguistic ability for moral reasoning. No, they need to understand. And the parent has to make no stick. The parent who tries to be a moral philosopher to an 18-month-old is a parent talking to herself or himself and believing there's a conversation going on. That's psychologists would call that projection. Trust me, the child is not a moral philosopher. It is interesting how quickly, however, the child becomes a moral philosopher. And so by the time they've got linguistic ability and they're together with friends or siblings or cousins, even very quickly, fair becomes a child's moral measure. Now, it can be a very inexact moral measure, but yours, mine, fair, That becomes something even very young children can understand. It's a moral instinct in children. Kohlberg and his team did such things as to take children, you know, to sit them in a room, give all of them four cookies, and see what happened. Someone ate somebody else's cookie. That was unfair. No, of course, that was stealing. But you might not have a name for it, but that's not fair, by the way. The other thing you discover is that if you put a bunch of little children together, unsupervised, with cookies, bad things happen. A little clue. This is like Lord of the Flies, preschool. It happens. The point is that knowledge that stealing is a violation actually comes very early, just in that's not fair, which leads to the fact that the larger context of justice has to do with stealing. And so even when you're talking about tax policy, or you're talking about welfare policy, you're talking about the rightful use of goods and services rightly and fairly distributed, and the rich in the scripture are told they may not oppress the poor. That's stealing labor. The poor also told they cannot steal from the rich. There's a necessary understanding of rectitude and rightfulness here. The larger an economy becomes, the more complex an economy becomes, the more opportunities there are for stealing that are called something else. And so the more transactions that go on, the more complicated those transactions become, the easier it is to create economic malfeasance. Here are just a couple of them. You put together a massive tax structure. You put together a government with a budgetary structure. And our government right now spends far more than it takes in. And its long-term obligations are catastrophic. Just the Commonwealth of Kentucky. If you actually know the financial situation of the state of Kentucky, we have pension obligations that are so high, there is no sane mechanism whereby those pension obligations can be met. In other words, people in a previous generation, previous decades, gave themselves, first of all, and then gave to others like state workers these massive pensions and just promised them. And furthermore, just in terms of many other programs, the government routinely spends more money. Well, that is, rightly understood, stealing from the future. Somebody's going to have to pay those bills in the future. Or it's lying in making a promise that will not be fulfilled in any sense. That's stealing. And it probably will end up being stealing in multiple directions. You know, we have children born and yet unborn who are going to be paying the bills for things that we are promising and paying ourselves right now. And again, that is a form of stealing. In terms of taxes, and recall Jesus, when asked about taxes, saying, and this is one of the most important teachings in all, it's one of the most revolutionary teachings of Jesus in every conceivable direction, when he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. One of the things that means is, you can steal from Caesar, you can also steal from God. It's a different economy. But the point there is that when you look at taxes offer multiple opportunities for stealing. Just think Zacchaeus, or even Matthew, or the tax collector in Jesus' parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. How is the tax collector so heinous? It's because he steals. His margin of income is by over-collecting taxes, and he gets to keep the overage that he doesn't have to send to Rome. But taxes work the other way from stealing. People who do not pay their rightful taxes are stealing against the larger community. And this is what, again, the average American doesn't think about. When the average American thinks about cheating on his taxes, he thinks about playing a game from which he can gain some financial advantage and not pay some taxes. It's not in our society treated with the moral issue that it deserves, because the entire tax system has become so ludicrous and complicated, it's hard to actually speak of it in adequately moral terms. But it should be understood as stealing from the larger society. But this idea of theft becomes very opaque in a society that institutionalizes financial injustices and institutionalizes financial sins, and so overcomplicates the situation in which it is often impossible to know how not to steal. You know, other examples in Scripture are interest rates. Interest rates that are excessive are a form of stealing. And you just go on and on and on. You shall not steal. This is one of those commands that Christians, especially when we are taught these commands as children, we can too easily let ourselves off. It's certainly true in adultery. We can let ourselves off by saying, we've never committed adultery, meaning in the body we've never committed adultery. And Jesus says, however, if you've lusted in your heart, you've already committed adultery. And then we have, you shall not steal. And we have to understand here too, we got a huge problem. Because when we think as children, you shall not steal, we think, you shouldn't go into a room and take something that's not yours. You can't go into a store and take something without paying. You can't rob a bank. That's true. We actually do want children to know that those things are wrong. But that's hardly the limit of what is covered in thou shalt not steal. You can't steal from a future generation. You can't steal from the larger community. You can't steal in the mechanisms of your transaction. One of the things that came to light just a few years ago is the quantum opportunity of stealing, especially in the financial arena, by means of computers. So, for instance, there was an effort through a Swiss bank merely to collect one penny or its equivalent on every transaction that flowed through the bank. Now, that might not sound like that much. People tend not to notice missing pennies. But if you get a penny on every transaction, and you write a program that appears to make that penny disappear, even if you use a rounding program, which is what happened here, and a rounding up or a rounding down program, it didn't even show up at first for years in the bank's ledger. But that one penny was going thousands and thousands of times a day into this hidden account. And thousands of times a day, you start adding it up. Pretty soon, it's millions and millions of dollars. And again, you couldn't do that in times past. That is to say, you kind of like the Soviet worker with his wheelbarrow. It'd be hard to walk out with thousands of pennies a day. But with a computer, there are all kinds of new ways to steal. Behind every one of these commands, which is addressed to us at the human level, the second table of the law. These are things that happen in space, time, and history, in flesh. Adultery, murder, theft. Behind every one of them is a theological reality that must remind God's people. After all, this is a covenant that Yahweh made with Israel. This is the covenant that has not gone away, but rather has been fulfilled in Christ. It's the covenant that still makes righteous demands on us in the law of Christ, where Christ himself has given unto his people his law. And that law is not merely about the externals, but also about the internal. We have to ask in every one of these commands, what does this mean, most importantly, my relationship with God? Am I adulterous in my relationship with God? Am I a thief in my relationship with God? It has more to do with just money and what we would define as property, but time, consciousness, emotion, fidelity, affection, all of these, rightly understood, are a matter of that which is covered under the very simple command, you shall not steal. So, in one real sense, one of the effects of thinking seriously about these two commandments is that we walked in this morning believing ourselves not to be adulterers or thieves. And in the classic sense of first reference, may it certainly be so, and ever be so, that we are not adulterers or thieves. But at another level, And the intentions of the heart, the inclinations of the heart, and the outworkings of both of these commands, the reality is that the temptation to be adulterous and to be a thief is closer to us than we would like to admit. It is by the means of grace, the preaching of the Word of God, by the fellowship of the saints, and by the constraining power of the gospel that we are protected by God. And yet, in a fight, we must continue to fight. Let's pray.